Before we start the second session, I'd like to show you something. I think I failed to mention this particular handout, and I believe you received one. But it's a rather tricky thing to get to the Bible conference site, and here's a map with directions that should help you do it without a problem. But this particular intersection here is the big one at Chesterfield Road and at Olive Road. And just beyond it, if you're traveling west on the freeway, just beyond that intersection, there is exit 19A. And you get off there and you run down the service road to the bridge and you take a left onto Chesterfield Parkway, which is a circle. And you move down about a half mile south of the freeway itself and take a right-hand turn onto Burkhart Place. And when you make that turn, the Chesterfield Community Theater is as big as Dallas. You cannot miss it. If you're coming, traveling towards St. Louis, traveling east, you also exit at 19A and move up to Chesterfield Parkway and take a right and come down. It's really quite easy. The exit numbers, by the way, I talked to Vic Modier about this. This used to be labeled exit 19B. And this was always 19A, but it was unlabeled except in one very inconspicuous spot. And I talked to Vic about it, and he said, well, all of Missouri highways are that way. See, he runs Illinois highways. Yeah. All right, but someone caught this error. I was having a heck of a time trying to figure out how do I give people directions to this exit when they have two different names. But they've corrected that now. Both are 19A, and these directions should help, and it shouldn't be a problem. Okay, now we move on. We're at point 7 of our study as we are doing a few little points on believe in Him. And the Scriptures, including the statements of Jesus Himself, are crystal clear that the gospel is faith alone and Christ alone. And we begin to note a few passages which amplify that principle. And we, in the first session, noted four statements by Christ in John 3:18, 3:36, 6:47, and 11:25. Now let's note the statement of Paul in a few passages. For example, Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith. Now here's the word for faith, P-I-S-T-I-S. See, that's a noun. Pistis is the noun, and it's translated faith. And when you go to the verb, you have pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, and the verb is usually translated to believe. But it's the same word, you will please note, verb, believe, noun, faith. And so in Romans 3:22, we have the noun faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith, pistis, in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, pistuo. You have the verb and the noun in that verse. And that is how you receive the righteousness of God. It is through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Even the righteousness of God through faith, pistis, noun, in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, the verb pistuo. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, pistis, the noun, apart from the works of the law. We maintain, Paul and his evangelistic troop, that a man is justified how? By works? No, by faith, pistis, apart from the works of the law. Now here's Paul in a very important passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8. I didn't get that right. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace, that's the work of God and His policy of grace for the salvation plan and for your plan after salvation for that matter. But our focus is on salvation. For by grace are you saved. How is this accomplished? through faith, pistis. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that salvation is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. And then verse 9 says, not of works by the human species, lest any human should boast. Not by works, mind you. Some human might boast that they were able to perform some work that impressed God to the degree that He would save them. And Paul says here, not by works, lest any man should boast, but rather by faith. Luke says in Acts 16:31, and Luke here, of course, is quoting Peter. Peter said in response to the Philippian jailer who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has a great responsibility as a missionary apostle to tell people who ask how they can get saved, how they can get saved. That's his job. And so if there was any more to how to get saved than what Peter says here, Peter's negligent in not informing this Philippian jailer of what all he has to do. What must I do to be saved? He poses to Peter. Peter responds, believe, pistuo. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And nothing else is mentioned other than the fact that if members of his own household do the same, they also shall be saved. And that brings us back then to John 3:16. God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose that everyone who believes in Him, pistuo. Next comes the statement of divine purpose, the doctrines of salvation and eternal security. They are stated by comparing what is not going to occur to the one who believes with what is going to occur for the one who believes. The negative is the aorist middle subjunctive of the verb apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Now let's nail it here on your little chart. Here's the derivative of apolumi right here. And what does apolumi mean? It means to perish, to die, to experience eternal death. But there's another word that we've skipped that turns it all into a negative. And it is the negative me, and that sits right here. Anyone who believes in Him shall not perish, shall not die, shall not experience eternal death. And the negative may right here, of course, negates the concept of apolumi. Apolumi is the verb that means shall perish, shall die, shall experience eternal death. And the negative may negates that idea. Let's amplify point one. There are two negative conjunctions used in the Greek. The other is ouk. See, here's your may here. This is an eta here. This is a long E in the Greek pronounced like the English A. So you have, it's transliterated me, but it's pronounced may. Then you have another negative, ouk. O-U-K. We don't have ook here, we have may. Now to amplify that there are two negative conjunctions in the Greek, the other is ook. Point two. Ook negates the fact, while may negates the idea. That's important, you'll understand what it means in a moment. But understand that ook will negate a fact, while may negates an idea. Point three. Because of a person's faith in Christ, perishing or experiencing eternal death in the lake of fire can never become a fact. It can only be an idea. It can never be a fact that those who believe in Christ shall perish or experience eternal death in the lake of fire. It can only be an idea, never a fact. 4. May is therefore used to negate the idea of perishing. It negates the idea of experiencing eternal death. It is used to negate the idea of perishing. Its potential for becoming a fact has been terminated by faith in Christ. It can never be a fact. It can only be an idea. And that's may. And that's the negation of the fact that those who do not accept Christ as Savior, you see, they do go to hell and experience eternal death, and they perish. But the may in there says, not if you accept Christ. You know, that can only be an idea. That's what would have happened. That's iffy history. It's not true for you. That's not a fact for you. That's only an idea. And the idea, of course, is terminated by faith in Christ. Well, let's look at the construction of the verb here. Our verb here is apolumi, to perish, or to experience eternal death, or to die. It is a constantive aorist tense. That constative, I guess this is sort of an introductory kind of thing for some. C-O-N-S-T-A-T-I-V-E, a constative aorist tense. It views the action in its entirety, but with no reference to its beginning, its end, or its result. The idea of experiencing eternal death has no beginning, and no ending, and no result. And therefore, perishing has no beginning. Eternal death has no beginning. It has no ending. It has no result, because it cannot exist, in fact, for the believer in Jesus Christ. And it can only be an idea, and that is negated by faith in Christ. And the constative aorist brings all of this out. Another little nuance of the grammar, if you will please note. Perishing has no beginning, end, or result, because it cannot exist in fact for the believer in Jesus Christ. Middle voice. The believer participates in the action of the verb by never perishing, never experiencing this eternal death. He participates in that action. God makes it possible, but he's the one who enjoys the benefit of never experiencing eternal death. And the subjunctive mood indicates the purpose of the action of the main verb. The main verb, as you recall, is didomi. God gave so that you might not perish, apolumi. God gave didomi. With what purpose? So that you might not perish. And so we compare the main verb didomi with apolumi. Apolumi reveals the purpose for God giving Christ. So point one. God has decided upon this plan of salvation, and there is no act, no sin, no failure on the part of any human being which can prevent faith from saving his soul. You can have faith in Christ and then go out, and the people get really bothered about this, that a believer could go out somewhere and rob a bank or kill somebody or get involved in, let's say, philandering. And they can't understand that certain members of our government could be a philanderer and still be a believer. Well, now look. What is it that gives you principles of right and wrong? How do you establish truth? We've discussed that in one of our earlier passages and in our previous study. What is truth? Truth are those things revealed in the Bible. And when you accept Christ as Savior, you say yes to the gospel, then you are a believer. You're in the royal family, and then your Christian way of life begins. And if you never darken the door of a local church, then you carry throughout your Christian life the inventory of ideas that you had previous to your salvation. Nothing ever changes, because you have to get in here to find out what's right and wrong, and then adjust your stream of consciousness accordingly. Through Bible study, through analysis, exegesis, categories, isagogics, boring Bible classes like these have been. To dig out of here things like ook and may and why that's important, and nobody really cares. But it amplifies what our Lord is saying in John 3:16. This is important stuff. That's where you found doctrines. This, how did they come up with the idea that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone? And how did they come up with the idea that once saved, you're always saved? By going into the grammar of the Greek, not reading the King James Version. And so this person here is a loser because his stream of consciousness has the same inventory of ideas that he had before he was saved. Because he never got in here to find out what was right and what was wrong. If he was a philanderer before he was saved, he's a philanderer after he's saved. Etc. Any other sin you want to name. Well, God has decided upon this plan of salvation. And there is no act, no sin, no failure on the part of any human being which can prevent faith from saving the soul. Two, further, having believed, now you're a believer, there is no act, no sin, and no failure on the part of any believer which can cause God to withdraw His gift of salvation. The word is didomi. God gave His Son. If God gives you eternal life, then nothing you can do can cause God to take back His gift. A gift has no strings attached. If God takes back what He originally gave in grace, then God is guilty of unrealistic expectations, and that is blasphemous. You see, here's that eternity past deal again, and here is God's omniscience, and then suddenly we have the creation of the universe, and then we have angels, and then we have man, and then we have man moving through human history, and at certain points along the way, these individuals are presented with gospel hearing, and they go positive or negative. And God's omniscience, even before the creation of the universe here, is able to peer into history and know every thought, decision, and action of every person who ever lived. And He knows those whom He selects, and He knows those whom He elects through faith alone in Christ alone. Everybody gets the chance, but only the few respond, and only the few become royal family. Now, point two again. Having believed, there is no act, no sin, no failure on the part of any believer which can cause God to withdraw His gift of salvation. And so the gift of salvation is given at the cross. Any who believe may be saved. What must I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Any may do this. And God knew in eternity past who would respond positively and who would do so negatively. And He gave His Son for that purpose. It is an axiomatic thing that when you believe, you're saved, and it never ends. And say, how's He going to go out here when this person moves forward and actually sins or does something that shocks him? How's God going to take back a gift? It wasn't a gift to start with. And He knew of this, by the way, get this, in His omniscience, He knew of this failure in eternity past too. And He still constructed a grace plan that said, I'll ignore that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing you can do to lose this deal if you'll just take it. Now, you ain't got to do anything but take it. It's a gift. Point three. Our Lord's statement is therefore crystal clear. God gave His Son to the world, the entire human race. Four, this gift was motivated by unconditional love for the entire world, the human species. Unconditional love. We all are sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the solution is all-encompassing. The entire human race receives the opportunity to appropriate the solution. And it's motivated by His unconditional love. Point five. Since these two actions are produced by God's grace, then there is nothing required of the human soul but that one lone stipulation stated in the purpose clause. For the purpose that anyone may who believes in Him. Point six. Once this act of faith has occurred, the Holy Spirit takes that faith and He makes it effectual for salvation. Even your faith in Christ does not save your soul mechanically. That only sets it up for the Holy Spirit to make it possible. You must believe in Christ, His work on the cross. You must believe in who He was. You accept Him for who He was and what He did for you as your substitute. You understand what He accomplished. You believe that, and you believe it will save you. But your belief that it will save you is not what mechanically saves you. What mechanically saves you is that the Holy Spirit takes your faith and He makes it effectual for salvation. The Holy Spirit saves your soul, not you. And there are those who say, well, you believe, that's work. You have to crank out the little electrodes that fires the synapses between the neurons to come up with that decision. So that's work. Energy is expended. Oh, yeah? We'll note Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in a moment. It says that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of firing neurons. It's the gift of God. So since these two actions are produced by God's grace, then there's nothing required of the human soul but that one lone stipulation stated in the purpose clause, believe in Him. Once this act of faith has occurred, the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it effectual for salvation. There's a theological term for it. It's called efficacious grace. Point seven. Salvation results in the believer being transformed into a son of God, adopted into His royal family, and guaranteed eternal life. You become God's son, you're adopted into the royal family, and you're guaranteed eternal life. Under point eight, let's note some documentary passages. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, that's undiminished deity, born of a woman, true humanity, born under the law, Jewish. Verse 5. In order that He might redeem those who were under the law. In order that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then the amplification begins in verse 6. Because you are sons through faith in Christ, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit into your streams of consciousness, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit motivates you within your stream of consciousness to refer to God as Abba. And that is Aramaic for father. Then you have a Greek word, P-A-T-E-R, the Greek word for father. Then you have it translated into the English father, which is the English word for father. And so you have the Holy Spirit within your stream of consciousness recognizing God, Yahweh Elohim, as the Father, Pater. So you've been adopted. Let's note then some eisegagics on what is meant by adoption. We've studied Roman adoption before, so I won't give you a point-by-point study. You've had that. You have it in your notes, or you can get them on tape. But you do need to review this point to see how important this concept is, because you're not a natural born son. The Jews were the original election of God. They were the chosen people. They were the ones to whom the plan was originally given. And because of their negative volition, they rejected it. So they were fired, and the Gentiles were hired. But you're not the natural born sons. You have to be adopted. So let's see how this term was used in the time in which the Bible was written. Thus we have what? Eisagogics. In Rome, patrician children stayed under the mother's care until they were 7 years old. After that time, the boys went to private school and were under the discipline and the training of a pedagogue. The pedagogue was not an academic instructor. His job was to inculcate standards, standards of moral and physical well-being. Can you imagine children being taught morals? Doesn't this violate some constitutional rule somewhere, at least in our country? The very idea of children being taught a conscience, be taught right from wrong, to be taught there's a certain way to function in genteel society. There are standards and principles and honor codes to whom a good citizen will submit. But that was the duty of the pedagogue. The pedagogue was therefore a surrogate father during these formative years. The boy's academic training was usually handled by a Greek slave who functioned as a teacher. Pedagogue today is a synonym for teacher, but it doesn't mean teacher in the sense of academics, the time in which the Bible was written. It was a teacher of morals and physical well-being. The curriculum of the academic classroom consisted of learning how to read and write and how to compute with Roman numerals. The only textbook was the 12 Tables, which is the Roman equivalent of the Magna Carta in England and the Bill of Rights in the United States. In addition, physical education was emphasized with competition in spear, sword, javelin, wrestling, and running. Therefore, for the first 7 years, a child was under the care and the nurturing of his mother. He didn't go to day camp until he was 7. Therefore, his mama took care of raising him for the first 7 years. For the next 7, he was placed under the righteous and rigorous discipline of the public schools. The greater emphasis was the development of enforced humility, respect for authority, and inculcation of virtue. What were the primary focuses of education in the Roman Empire? It was to develop enforced humility, respect for authority, and inculcation of virtue. These young Romans were confined to a very strict military-type system which allowed very little freedom. You don't get freedom till you earn freedom in the Roman society. The objective was to make out of every Roman male a citizen of highest integrity and moral character. Once a boy successfully completed his 14-year indoctrination, now please note, Rome considered a young man ready to enter society as an adult at age 14. In our country, that's when they become legally insane. God help us if they're unleashed on society with full citizenship. Well, once the boy completed his 14-year indoctrination, he was considered ready to receive full Roman citizenship. By age 14, he was either ready to enter Roman society or he was considered a loser. It hurt his self-esteem if we called him a loser in our society at age 14, you see. The father would receive consistent reports from the instructors and the pedagogues, and they would report back to him on the progress of his son. And now we get into the idea of adoption. If the reports indicated that the Son was not going to measure up, then the Father was faced with decisions regarding the inheritance of His estate. The inheritance of His estate. God has an inheritance that is undefiled. It is awaiting you in heaven through faith alone in Christ alone. The Jews rejected that inheritance. He's now willing to adopt another breed of cat to give it to. And so Roman law allowed a father to pass his estate, his position in society, his political office, his wealth, and his possessions down to one of his sons. It further allowed that if the father believed that none of his sons demonstrated the to take on such a responsibility, then he could go outside the family in order to obtain an heir. A search would be made of qualified candidates, young men of plebeian parents who showed ability, attitude, and capability, or of relatives of a patrician family. It didn't matter if they were free or slave. It didn't matter if they were upper class or lower class. If the young man showed potential to become a citizen, had authority orientation, seemed to have a little bit on the ball, then he might be pegged as a possible heir to this patrician's estate. Since his sons were demonstrating the fact they were all losers, he'd say, get this boy here and put him in the system. And so many times such a candidate would be located in one of the plebeian families employed by the patrician's estate. When this young man was found, he would be offered the opportunity to demonstrate his abilities. If the teachers and pedagogues reported back positively, then the father had the option of bringing that young plebe into his household. At 14, the young man was inducted into the family and granted heirship of his father's estate and fortune. At the death of the father, he then became head of the household. The legal process for assigning heirship on a legitimate son, relative, or some worthy plebe was called adoption. And so you have the case where anybody will do. Anybody. If the original son is blowing it, the Jews didn't make it, then I'll go to the Gentiles. Anybody can respond. And when a Jew responds to Christ today, he's no longer a Jew. He's in Christ. There is therefore no Jew. There is therefore no Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so you have anybody will do. And they can come into the household and be adopted. And therefore inherit the estate. What's the estate? All of those things which are possessed by Christ suddenly become ours. All of the escrow blessings which are imputed to us at the moment of salvation become a potential for reality through our fulfillment of the plan of God. And so at the death of the father, he may become head of the household. And the legal process of assigning heirship on a legitimate son, on a relative, or some worthy plebe was called adoption. This legal process is called in the Latin adoptia, A-D-O-P-T-I-A, and in the Greek it looks like this, H-U-P-O-T-H-E-S-I-S, hupothesis, and it's translated adoption. Now once a child was chosen as heir, the official ceremony of adoption was conducted and was called adrogatio, A-D-R-O-G-A-T-I-O, adrogatio. The one selected could be the father's legitimate son, a son of a relative, or a son from outside the family. Selection could occur at any age, but for those who were minors, that is, under 14, they could not be adopted until their 14th birthday. repeat these last two points. They're important. We're going to make a point here, and I get this. The one selected could be the father's legitimate son, son of a relative, son from outside the family, a plebe even. 30. Selection could occur at any age, but for those who were minors, that is, under the age of 14, they could not be adopted until the 14th birthday. Now, point 31, up to that point, the child was a minor in the eyes of the law, and therefore was not free. Now, he's been selected by the patrician. Train him, but he's not 14, therefore he's not free. He's not a Roman citizen. 32, as a result, he was legally no different than that of a slave, even though he had been designated as the heir of his father's estate. Repeat, the result was he was legally no different from that of a slave, even though he had been designated as an heir of his father's estate. Now listen here. In eternity past, God, through his omniscience, was able to look into human history. And he was able to understand every thought, decision, and action of every person who ever lived. And through his omniscience, in eternity past, he knows the name of every person in all of human history who will accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, having heard the gospel accurately presented. He knows that. His knowledge of this does not in any way imply that he influenced or coerced that decision. He's just smart enough through his omniscience to know this. Yet Jesus Christ was sent into the world to die for all men. And therefore, when all men experience physical birth, they're all selected. So let's move out here. Let's have the cross right here. And let's make X the point of physical birth. Selection. Everyone is selected. Everyone has the opportunity to go through the system of grace, hear the gospel, and respond positively to it, and be what? Adopted. Everyone is selected. God was able to look into human history and say, I will select all of these people. But here at Y, we have positive volition to Jesus Christ at gospel hearing. And at that point, you are adopted as sons. Well, I'm excited about this. You apparently aren't. You apparently don't see that there's any importance to this whatsoever. And I haven't explained it squat here this morning. Now, I've been up here sweating like a farmer trying to get this across to you. And you think, well, because of your passivity, I'm going to go all the way back to point 29. The one selected could be the father's legitimate son, a son of a relative, or a son from outside the family. You're that latter category. You're from outside the family. Selection could occur at any age. When does selection occur for you? Physical birth. Therefore, you're considered a minor, however, until the moment of your salvation, you are not a citizen of the heavenly community. You have been selected. God knows you will be adopted, but until that day arrives, you're positive to the gospel. You remain under the law. You remain under sin. You remain under condemnation. You remain as a slave to your old sin nature. Selection, therefore, could occur at any age for us, physical birth, but for those who were minors, under age 14. For us, prior to the date of our salvation, they could not be adopted. They couldn't be adopted until the 14th birthday. You can't be adopted until the day you believe in Christ. 31. Up to that point, a child was a minor in the eyes of the law. Up to that point, God looks on you as an unbeliever and you are condemned. Although selected, although he knows you will believe and thus be adopted, until that day arrives, you're condemned. As a result, point 32. This individual was legally no different than that of a slave, even though he had been designated as an heir. The omniscience of God in eternity past knew you would say yes to the gospel, and therefore the recipient of his estate. 33. Well, we weren't doing points after all, were we? Well, who cares the point numbers? You do need points 29 through 32. I hope you got them. On his 14th birthday, his father would organize an adrogatio ceremony. Invited would be all potential heirs as well as the immediate family members. The adopted son would enter the hall wearing the robe of youth called toga praetexta, T-O-G-A-P-R-A-E-T-E-X-T-A, toga praetexta, the robe of youth. The father would step forward, touch the boy on the shoulder with a ceremonial baton called festuca, F-E-S-T-E-U-C-A, festuca, and say, "I claim this man as my son." That's the moment of adoption. The young man would then remove his toga praetexta and be helped on with the fine white linen toga virilis, the robe of manhood. T-O-G-A-V-I-R-I-L-I-S. And that is the moment that you're imputed perfect righteousness, the moment of your salvation and the moment of your adoption. You take off the robe of a lowlife, dichotomous individual who is physically alive but spiritually dead. You have a soul that is destined for hell unless you make this decision. And when you do, you put on this robe of righteousness, plus are imputed to you through faith alone in Christ alone. And you receive the creation of the human spirit, making you trichotomous, and therefore the Holy Spirit indwells your body and is available to teach your stream of consciousness the Christian way of life. Well, the father, after this was over, would place the family signet ring on the young man's finger. The signet ring provided for him carte blanche functioning with the family's affairs. He could buy, sell, trade, own, function within the society as an adult under his father's signature, which was the signet ring. And that, of course, are your advantages and privileges in the angelic conflict from your assets imputed at salvation. The privileges and opportunities associated with being adopted in Roman society were many. In the eyes of Roman law, he was a new creation, being considered born again into a new family. Born again into a new family. Did you get that? Go back up to John 3, verses 3 and 7. Christ said to Nicodemus, "You need to be born again, boy. You think you're a hotshot theologian running the show over to Sanhedrin, but you're dumber than dirt. You don't have clues what's going on. You need to believe in me and have eternal life. You need to be born again." The transformation in Roman society was considered so complete that intermarriage with stepsisters was forbidden. He became the heir of the family fortune, the family business, his father's seat in the Senate, if he had one, or in the case of some, he would become the next imperator, the emperor of Rome. The father was responsible for his adopted son's discipline and was held liable for any of his actions. When you sin, when you commit acts of human good and evil, God takes care of it as a family matter under divine discipline. He doesn't take your salvation away. He simply disciplines you for violating family rules, the honor code. The father was responsible then for his adopted son's discipline and was liable for any of his actions. And as a result of our adoption through faith in Christ, we are the sons of God. And as a result of that, we may call Him Father, Abba Pater. As is the case in any culture, and as is obvious genetically, your father is always your father, and there is nothing that you can do about it. Or not do, as the case might be, in order to change that relationship. Your human father is always your father, whether you like it or not. And I'm telling you, once you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, God the Father adopts you into His royal family, and you are somebody. And God the Father becomes your spiritual father, and there's nothing you can do about it. I want to go back and read our passage, and we'll dismiss. Remember again that salvation results in the believer being transformed into a son of God, adopted into His royal family, and guaranteed eternal life. Now, the documentary passages, we start with Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7 as the first one. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, undiminished deity, born of a virgin, true humanity, born under the law, Jewish, in order that, while all of this, that He might redeem those who were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, born again, ganao anothen, born again, sons, into the royal family, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit into your streams of consciousness, therefore referring to God as Father. And then we move on to verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave between selection here and salvation. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, and you are, then you are an heir through God. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things today, how lucid the Scriptures are when it pertains to what must I do to be saved. It is clear, it is perspicuous, that all You require is faith alone in Christ alone. May this be a motivation and an encouragement for us as we seek to minister to others and to convey to them an accurate presentation of our so great salvation. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?